As we have walked through the end of the section of this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, you might recall that this section began back in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul introduced what he was about to take time to address with the Thessalonian church by saying, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, that you do so more and more." And throughout the end of this letter, Paul has been opening up for us the manner in which God calls his people, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, those who have been made new by his Spirit, those who no longer belong to darkness but now belong to the day, as we remember from last week. He unfolds for us how then we ought to walk as brothers and sisters in the household of God, brothers and sisters who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and now belong as children to a heavenly Father who belong to the day. He's unfolding for us how we ought to walk as those who have been purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we've seen a number of ways in which Paul has unfolded for us how that life of faith, that life of increasing in conformity to the image of Christ takes place in the lives of believers. And one specific way that Paul unfolded right at the beginning of that section was a very individual application. As Paul says, "I urge you to walk in a manner that pleases God, and this is God's will for you, that you be sanctified." God's will for you is your sanctification, your growth in personal holiness, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, devotion to the glory of God alone, as that plays itself out in your life and your growth in grace. And the first thing that he applied that to individually was that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to be sanctified, we're called to walk in sexual holiness. But we want to ask, what might this walking in a manner that pleases God, this growth in holiness, look like in the context of the gathered people of God? Not just individually, though God most certainly and clearly calls believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to grow in personal, individual holiness as they walk in faith. But what does it look like for the body? One way we might ask is, first of all, we might ask, what is a healthy congregation? What is a healthy assembly? What is a healthy church? And last year in Adult Sunday School, we walked through a vision of a healthy church, trying to look at what the Scriptures have to say about health in the body. And in that study, a pastor named Mark Dever offered a definition of a healthy church, which I think is helpful, faithful to the Scriptures. And he says this, he says, "A healthy church is a congregation that increasingly reflects God's character as his character has been revealed in his word." A healthy assembly, a healthy congregation, a healthy church is one that increasingly reflects God's character as his character has been revealed in his word. Now he clarifies, a healthy church is not a church that's perfect. It's not a church that's without sin. It's not some group of people who've figured it all out. Rather, it's a church that continually strives to take God's side in the battle against ungodly desires and the deceits of the world, against our flesh and against the devil. Do you hear that? It's a church that strives increasingly to take God's side against ungodly desires, against the deceits of the world, against our flesh and against the devil. It's a church that continually seeks to conform itself to the Word of God. And that's what Paul's going to draw our attention to this morning. That's what we're going to look at in the Scriptures this morning, is how does this growth in grace, how does this growth in holiness What does it look like in the context of the gathered people of God? Not just in our lives individually, but in our lives with one another. What does it look like to increasingly reflect God's character? And more importantly, how do we go about doing that? And Paul's going to unpack for us this morning, we're going to receive in the Word of God this morning, ways in which, means by which we might, as God's people, increasingly reflect His character in this body, Cornerstone Bible Church. Now, healthy church life begins, most importantly, and is sustained by a supernatural work of God in conversion. We've seen that again and again in this letter, and it's essential that we be reminded of that as we look to God's Word this morning. Healthy church life, life in the body, life in the people of God, requires that there not just be birth, but that there be rebirth. Not just life, but new life. For a church to increasingly reflect the character of God in her life together, her members must be united to Christ by faith, or the life of Christ will never be manifested in her midst. If a church is going to increasingly reflect the character of God in her life together, her members must be united to Christ by faith, or the life of Christ will never be manifested in her midst. The reason we emphasize that is because if we miss that, then the things that we're going to look at and draw our attention to today will be absolutely meaningless in our lives. If there is no life by union, faith union with Christ, there will be no Christ's life manifested in our midst. So what does that look like corporately? And that's what we see here beginning in verse 12. When Paul turns from the things he's been unfolding about the life of Christ in the church, and he brings this letter to a close, he's going to address the life of the gathered congregation. So what does a church do in order to increasingly reflect God's character in her midst? What are the means by which we pursue a growing, increasing manifestation of the life of Christ in our life together? And as often is the case in Scripture, we look at things that we might not immediately think of. The first thing that Paul says is going to be a means by which a congregation, a body of believers, is going to grow in the grace of reflecting the character of Christ in her midst, is by respecting and esteeming her elders. I don't know if that's the first thing that came to your mind. It wouldn't be the first thing that came to my mind, but that's the first thing that Paul draws our attention to in our life together as a body of believers. Brothers and sisters, if we want to grow in grace and increasingly reflect the character of God in our midst, we are going to need to cultivate an esteem and a respect for those whom the Lord has called to shepherd in our midst. Paul says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And in the New Testament, there's only one category of men that are called to this task. The title that's given in the New Testament to these men is the title of elder. And you'll see that throughout the New Testament. Every church in the New Testament was not completely in order, Paul said, until elders had been appointed amongst the people of God. And once that had happened, then that church was in order. Not only were there elders in every church in the New Testament, that's the unified pattern of the New Testament, but there were elders, plural, in every church in the New Testament. There wasn't one guy who was in charge of a church. There wasn't one guy called to shepherd a church, but the uniform testimony of the New Testament is that in churches, God calls out a group of men, a plurality of elders, to exercise this task. Sometimes we confuse the matter a little bit in our current day and age because we use different titles, like the title of pastor. For example, Doug and I are often given the title of pastor in this church, and Cam and Chad are given the title of elder, and yet Doug and I are also elders, and it can get a little bit confusing. But we would be helped to be reminded in that there's only one office. The office is the office of elder, and if we would be probably most faithful to the pattern of the New Testament, we would say the title is the title of elder, and the work is the work of a pastor. Pastor is what an elder does, shepherding. An elder shepherds the people of God. An elder exercises oversight over the people of God. And so what elders do is they pastor. And in the New Testament, just as in our day, some elders are called and set apart full-time to the task. And so they receive their living from the gathered people of God so that they can do that full-time. And some receive their living in other ways and devote themselves to the task. But the task for all of us as elders, as pastors in the church of God, is one and the same task. And so the first thing Paul says is, those men who have been called by God and set apart by you, the congregation, to that task, the first thing you need to do in pursuing a body that's going to increasingly reflect the character of God is to respect them, to acknowledge them in the work that they do. It's interesting. Paul here calls the congregation, the people of God, to respect and esteem, to highly esteem the men called to this task. But it's interesting, he doesn't even use the term elder because he's not calling us as a body to esteem and respect an office or a title. He's calling us to esteem and respect men who do a particular task. He draws attention to the labor of the leaders, the work of the elders, and not their title. Do you notice that? He says, respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. Highly esteem them in love because of their work. If we want to increasingly reflect the character of God in our midst, we need to cultivate this kind of heart attitude towards our leaders. I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, because God in his wisdom has designed the church that she would not have a singular elder but a plurality of elders, this word to respect and highly esteem those who are over you in the Lord applies equally to every member of the congregation, including the elders of the congregation. Because me as a pastor elder in this church, in exactly the same way as you, I am called to respect and esteem the other three men who are over me in the Lord. There is no individual in the church of Jesus Christ who is not under someone in the church of God. Every single person, whether they be an elder or not, are under an eldership in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to draw our attention to. This isn't just for those who are not elders. This is for every single person in our congregation to cultivate this attitude towards these men. And it's specifically with respect to their labor and their work on your behalf. Two reasons why Paul might draw attention to this specifically. First of all, because of the task and the responsibilities of the elder, it will make this sometimes particularly challenging for the people of God. Because you notice what Paul says these men are doing. They're laboring among you, but they're also over you in the Lord. That word over you is the same term that Paul uses when he's talking about the qualifications of an elder. And he says that an elder must be one who manages his household well. And just as in a household, not everybody is always totally satisfied with the way in which things are managed, so in the house of God, not everyone is always totally satisfied with the way things are managed in the house of God. Not only that, but the particular calling of the elders, the pastors of the church, is to often and regularly admonish the people of God, to bring words of warning, to bring words of exhortation, to bring words that often hit home in a challenging way. And when someone challenges us, when someone warns us, when someone speaks a strong and difficult word to us, it is often more difficult to highly esteem them, to respect them, because in our finite human minds, if we can kind of bring them down in our mind, then it doesn't sting quite so much. We just sort of look at on them in a way that is not what Paul articulates here. It's easier for us to kind of sidestep these hard words that sometimes come. And so Paul reminds the people of God, in order to receive the ministry of the pastors and elders, you're going to need to cultivate a respect and an esteem for the elders and pastors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Another reason why Paul probably calls our attention to this is because, just as the author to the Hebrews makes very clear, the office and the task of the pastor elder is one that is to be executed, that is to be done with joy. Indeed, joy is so essential to the task of the elder that the writer to the Hebrews says, if they don't do it with joy, it's of no advantage to you. If the office, the task of pastor elders is not done in the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes by the Holy Spirit, with a holy joy in God, it's of no advantage to you. And what better way to cultivate and to help along the joy of your elders, the joy of your pastors, than to cultivate this attitude in ourselves, to respect and highly esteem them. One final thing that we have to note here, this is not a saluting of the uniform. This is not just, yep, they're an elder, so we got to have this kind of a disinterested sort of a deference to the office. You've heard that expression, saluting the uniform. You despise your commanding officer, and yet I salute because he's wearing the uniform. He is my commanding officer, and so I will salute the uniform. That is not at all what Paul calls us to here, because notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, to esteem them very highly in love. In love. This is a personal, deep esteem. It's an esteem that flows from the love of Jesus Christ, and it's an esteem that is always connected to what pastors and elders are called to do among you. It's because they work and labor in your midst. And I can tell you, and I know that you know, brothers and sisters, that these men labor for you. As Paul says, we are all together workers with you for your joy. And so make that task for these brothers light by esteeming them highly, by respecting them in love. And so that's the first thing that Paul calls us to as we want to seek to grow in reflecting the character of God in our midst, to cultivate an attitude of respect and esteem towards the men who labor among us as those who are called to be over us in the Lord. The second thing that he calls us to, he calls us to something as a whole body, to a life of discipleship. A life of discipleship that we see here in verse 14. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, some in the past have taken that verse to mean that Paul is now talking not to the congregation, not to the whole people of God, but now he's speaking to the elders. The reason that some people think that is because the first thing he says there is to admonish the idol, and he's just noted that one of the particular tasks of elders is the task to admonish the people of God. And yet throughout this whole letter, it's been completely consistent that when Paul addresses the gathered congregation as brothers, brothers and sisters, he always means everybody. And so I see no reason to think that he's changing his pattern now, especially because he gives no other indication that he is. He is now addressing all of the people of God. And what he's calling us to as a people is to a life of discipleship that sees that there are a variety of needs at any given moment represented in the people of God by all different people. And one of the ways in which we serve our brothers and sisters is to recognize that not everybody is in the same place or has the same need. One of our defaults, at least I know for myself, is that we want to offer the same solution to every kind of situation. So when a brother or sister finds themselves in a particular struggle, we will kind of default to one solution. Maybe your default is always to help. And so you find a sister that is, she comes to you and she expresses that she is struggling, she's discouraged, she's asking you for prayer, that she would find hope in the Lord in the midst of this particular situation. And your default is to help. So you want to offer three or four different ways that she might go about getting out of this situation. Your default is to help, and yet perhaps this sister is just simply faint-hearted. What she needs from you is not three or four things that she could do that would help her. What she needs from you is encouragement. And so Paul identifies three different categories here, and I think they're just representative. They're not supposed to be exhaustive. But he says that we are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. There are those among us who are what Paul calls idle. And here, I don't think he's just talking about lazy. We remember the conversation earlier where there were those in the congregation who were just casting themselves upon the love and the benefits of being a member of the people of God. And they said, hey, you know, we're about the business of the Lord. We don't need to work anymore because all these people are going to take care of us. And so they were neglecting giving themselves to provide for their own needs and just relying on the brothers and sisters to do that. And Paul has specifically addressed that there in the previous chapters. And so it's not just idle in the sense of they're just sitting around, but idle in the sense of they're neglecting the clear commands of God to provide for themselves with their hands, and they're neglecting the clear commands of God to work such that they might have resources in time of need to help others. And again, if your default is to help, maybe you come along that side, that brother or sister who's in that situation, and you just want to offer them a word of help. You're trying to give them maybe two or three things that they could do that would lead them towards this path, or maybe you just want to offer them encouragement. You just, Lord, you know, you want to offer them the encouragement of the Lord. You want to offer them hope of the Lord's coming. You're just hitting over here, but what they need is admonishment. They need to be warned, like, brother, this is a problem in your life, and you cannot continue on in this disorderly conduct in the church of God. And so we see that if we want to grow together as a body and increasingly reflect the character of God, we need to live a life of discipleship that is seeing the needs of our brothers and sisters and responding in a variety of ways that correspond to where they are at in their walk. Perhaps they are weak, not just in their faith, but they're weak in that they need to be provided for. Specifically in Acts chapter 20, that's the same expression that Paul uses. He says, we have taught you how to help the weak in the way that we have demonstrated a life of working hard to earn a living so that you can provide for those in need. There he says, help the weak. He's talking about those who have genuine needs. They haven't just abandoned work because they know that they'll get taken care of around here. They have genuine needs in the household of God. And so he says, help the weak. Provide for them. Very often, we are called to minister to the needs of our brothers and sisters when they are struggling in an area that we are not currently struggling in. Perhaps we live, perhaps we have experienced a particular victory, a particular growth in that particular area in the past. And so often we're called to minister to brothers and sisters where they are at, and we're not in that same place. It might not just be that we've experienced growth in that area. Perhaps that's never been a particular temptation of ours. And I think that's why Paul gives us this blanket statement on discipleship in the life of the church after he identifies these three categories of people. He says, and be patient with them all. Patience is required because we so quickly forget what it was like to be in that particular temptation, what it was like to be in that particular struggle. Even though we know from the scriptures, maybe if we haven't struggled with that temptation ourselves, we know from the scriptures that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. These temptations that our brothers and sisters are facing, the struggles that they're having, are not crazy, abnormal, outside of the experience of any human being. No, they're common temptations and struggles. And so we need to be reminded that we need to have patience with everyone as we walk along with them. Because as we bring that word of admonishment when it's called for, as we bring that help to that weak person, as we bring that encouragement to that faint-hearted brother or sister, so often in our own hearts, we're ready the next time we see them or the next day or whatever. So, is it better? Like, I brought the word of admonishment. I knew it was needed. And yet, maybe the struggle is still there. Maybe the weakness is still there. And so Paul reminds us that we have to be patient with everyone in our walk of discipleship. Patience is not only a fruit of the Spirit, but a demonstration that we have accepted, understood, and experienced the grace of God in our own lives. To be patient with someone else, you have to have experienced God's patience and kindness to you. And when you have, you can extend that same patience and kindness to the brother or sister so that you can walk with them, helping them along, so that you can walk with them, encouraging them along, so you can walk with them, admonishing them, even though maybe a month later or 2 months later or a year later, they need another word of admonishment. You don't bring it as one who is impatient, but as one who is patient. So we need a life of discipleship that's characterized by understanding the needs of our brothers and sisters, applying the truth of God in ways that correspond to where they really are at, not just what we think they need. We need patience to walk through that. And then we need a radical orientation shaped by the cross when we deal with wrongs in the body. Look at this amazing statement that Paul makes in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. If we're going to grow, brothers and sisters, to increasingly reflect the character of God in this body, we must follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul reminds us here, that no one in the household of God ought to repay evil for evil. When someone wrongs you in the body of Christ, and brothers and sisters, it does happen, there is one response that is never, ever okay. You say, but they really hurt me. Or maybe they really hurt someone else in the body. And so maybe they gossiped about you. Your flesh wants to do and respond in kind. Your flesh wants to spread that around about them. You know what happened? They gossiped about me. That's evil. That's wrong. That's not allowed in God's church. That's not allowed amongst God's people. So I'm going to tell everyone so they all know that Susie said that about me. Brothers and sisters, that is never okay. If that is our heart attitude, we need to be struck to the core and be reminded of the grace of God in Christ Jesus to us. No one ought to repay anyone evil for evil. So does that just mean when someone wrongs you, when someone sins against you, when someone does something that hurts you, you can just kind of ignore them? You just kind of hold them off at arm's length and I'm not going to respond in evil. I'm just not going to be around them. I'm just going to kind of avoid them. I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. It's way more radical than that, brothers and sisters. Look what he says. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. No, there is no just holding back from doing mean things in return. You're to seek good for that brother who offended you. And notice he didn't just say, you know, if you perceive an offense, then seek to do good because maybe they didn't really offend you. No, he says, don't repay evil for evil. When evil actually happens, when someone actually sins against you, you are never justified in responding in kind. Indeed, you are called by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to do them good. That brother or sister hurts you, make them a cake. Bring them a pie. Invite them over for dinner. Because what do you want more than anything? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has worked in your heart by His Spirit, you don't want them to get what they deserve. You want them to turn from that sin. Worst case scenario, they really did intend evil against you. Pursue them in love. Seek to do good to them, and perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth that they might turn from that sin and you might regain your brother or your sister. If we're to grow in reflecting increasingly the character of God in our midst, we must pursue a radical cross-shaped response to evil, even from our brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters, you and I both know that that is only possible by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only possible by the Spirit of God indwelling us. We don't have a Savior who just came to die and show us how to love our enemies. We have a Savior who came to die to purchase forgiveness of sins, to purchase His Holy Spirit for us, to regenerate our hearts and our minds and our lives so that we could live that way. He bought that obedience for us. He didn't just show us the way to go. And so we must cultivate that attitude if we want to reflect God's character increasingly among our brothers and sisters. A church that is increasingly reflecting the character of God is going to be a church that has a radical joy, a deep life of prayer, and cultivates glorious thanksgiving, because that is the will of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, our brother Jeff Shala preached on this verse several weeks ago. I would encourage you to go back and listen to his message that you might be built up, that you might be encouraged in that. But I just want to look for one moment at how that characterizes the life of our body. Right? This morning we're looking at how we as a people can increasingly reflect the character of God in our midst. And we as a people will increasingly reflect His character when we understand the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the flavor of our life together is sovereign, beautiful joy in the midst of suffering, prayer that seeks the glory of His name in all things without ceasing, and a thanksgiving in every circumstance. Because, brothers and sisters, we remember that we are the people of a risen King. We are the blood-bought people of the slain Lamb of God. We have been purchased out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we exist to reflect His glory out to the world watching around us. And so, brothers and sisters, there is no room for gloom we are not called to a dour, looking at down at our shoes kind of Christianity. We're called to an always rejoicing, ceaselessly praying, endlessly thanksgiving life as Christians. And this is not some kind of cheap, glib, hey, Jesus is awesome. It's so happy. There's music. There's flowers. Remember who Paul's writing to here. He's writing to Thessalonians. They were persecuted, and it's in that persecution, it's in that affliction, it's in that suffering that genuine joy rose up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of joy, brothers and sisters, is a testimony to our election from eternity past. When we exhibit this kind of joy in our midst, people will be able to say, we know, brothers and sisters, that you have been chosen by God. Because in the midst of much affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, we saw an inextinguishable joy rise up amongst you. And we know that God has chosen you, brothers and sisters. Two final things, briefly. A congregation that is increasingly reflecting the character of God needs to be a congregation that rightly perceives the Spirit of God, that rightly receives the Spirit of God, that seeks in all things to not quench the Spirit. There are many ways in which we as a people of God can quench the Spirit of God. We can grieve the Spirit of God as His blood-bought people when we run off into sin. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to not grieve His Spirit. We can quench the Spirit of God when we despise prophecies. As he says in verse 20, we can also quench the Spirit of God when we, without testing, receive whatever teaching comes our way as though it was simply from God when it claims to be from God. Notice three things Paul says there. Verse 21, test everything. Number two, hold fast to what is good. And number three, abstain from every form of evil. I think in the context here, when he says abstain from every form of evil, he's not meaning just sin in general, but specifically every form of evil prophecy, every form of false teaching. Because he's just said that we're supposed to test everything. We're supposed to hold fast to the good, and we are supposed to hold ourselves away from the bad, from the evil. And so a church that's increasingly reflecting the character of God will need to be a church that is discerning, receiving that which is genuinely from the Spirit of God, and holding themselves away from all that is not. How do we test everything? We test it by the only sure test that we have, and that is the revealed Word of God in His Scriptures. Now, the most important thing we're going to say is what we're going to talk about right now. It comes in Paul's prayer in verse 23 and his declaration in verse 24. Because, brothers and sisters, when we look around and we look inside of ourselves, we might be led to not despair, but wonder, is this really possible? Can we really increasingly reflect God's character in our midst? We know the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. We know the trials. We know the struggles. We know the sin that remains in our own hearts and lives. So what confidence can we have, right? Paul's given us means by which we might pursue growth in holiness as a people of God, but means alone don't give any strength or power to us to pursue those ends. Because if it's just up to us, if we just need to cultivate this, and it all depends finally on us, then we are indeed hopeless, and we can't hope to see this actually happen. But brothers and sisters, he has not left us hopeless. Look what Paul prays in verse 23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." Where are you going to look as you pursue these means? Where are you going to look as you pursue, cultivate an esteem for your leaders, as you pursue your brothers and sisters in discipleship, as you seek to be patient with them, as you want to cultivate a heart of love, joy, thanksgiving, and prayer in the congregation? Where are you going to look for your hope, for your strength? You're going to look to God in prayer. May God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. The source of all the holiness that we could ever hope to see in our own lives personally and in the whole church corporately is God himself. He is the source of all the holiness that we could ever hope to see. May God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that on that day, it would be complete. And yet, his hope and his confidence is that we are going to increasingly grow towards that day, knowing that it will be finished when Jesus Christ finally returns. And our confidence comes not just from knowing that it will be completed on that last day, not just from knowing that we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and our sanctification will finally be done in a moment, but that his work in us is progressively growing even now. It's not like we just hit a flat line and boom, it's done at the end. No, there is a slow and halting and changing and dropping, but then rising again journey that progressively grows in holiness towards that final day. And every bit of holiness that we see growing in us and in our body comes from God. Indeed, we know that he will do it. In verse 24, Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful." Brothers and sisters, as we pursue this as a people of God, let us remember that he who calls us is faithful. It's his faithfulness upon which we rest. Remember that Jesus Christ purchased for himself a people, and he is sanctifying a people. And remember that all those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all those whom he predestined, he also called. He who calls you is faithful. Why? Because it doesn't end with the call. He who predestined you called you, and he who called you justified you, and he who justified you will glorify you. Brothers and sisters, this is guaranteed. Paul says he will surely do it. He will surely do it. And so let us use every means he gives us, not in any way relying on our strength, but in every way calling out to him in prayer, knowing that he has promised that he will surely and absolutely and unfallibly do this work in us. Let's pray.